As always, before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let us start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to examine our lives to make sure that there is no unconfessed sin before we study the Lord's Word. Let us pray. Father, you are powerful beyond words or measure, and you have done great things for us. So we thank you that you have worked mightily on our behalf in sending your Son to pay for our sins, in raising him up from death that we might share in his life, in freely blessing us because you have placed us into your family. Father, we thank you this morning for Alexei and Olesya Banikov. We ask that you would work powerfully through them as they teach your word to their countrymen and foreigners alike. Father, we ask that you sustain them daily through your Son. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Kendall Weeks and Grace Haven Bible Church in Vancouver, Washington. We ask that they would remain focused on the one necessary thing, on your word, and not be distracted by many worries and burdens. We ask that you would lead them away from those things that would cause them to stumble in their walk with you. Lord, we pray this morning for Judge Samuel Biscoe and the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama. We ask that they would lead us well, that we might live in peace and tranquility. Father, we pray for Israel, that you would protect them, that you would guide them as a nation back to yourself, so that they would be descendants of Abraham, both by birth and by rebirth. Father, we pray for the church here in our nation. We ask that your word would go forth this morning across our nation and that those believers would hear and respond, growing in relationship to you. But we also ask that those who do not know you would hear the gospel and respond in faith. For you have said it is not your will that any should perish. Father, we ask for ourselves in this body that we would be characterized by forgiveness. Forgiving those around us of those offenses, both real or perceived, reflecting well your own forgiveness of our sin. Father, as we live in this world by your power and grace, we eagerly look forward to the return of your Son and the coming of your final kingdom. We love you and seek to serve only you. Amen. So this morning we're going to look at two passages. We're primarily going to focus on the second one this morning. And that piece there is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. And as we look at that, I'm going to attempt to answer a common misperception as we look at what does it mean to give us our daily bread. So Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to Luke 11, verse 4. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" So starting in verses 38 and 39, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word." So now Luke uses his normal transition to show he's going into a different setting. And Luke doesn't make this explicit here. It's covered elsewhere. that Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus, who's also not talked about here, but they all live in a small town called Bethany. And that'll be seen in John 11. We'll get there someday. But it says, a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. So here Luke introduces Martha. We haven't seen Martha before. She's new to the story. And as narrator, Luke says, Martha, and the word here is received. She received Jesus. All right, and the English tries to be helpful and says welcomed into her home. But the Greek says Martha received. And this is making a connection going back to Luke 9:5 and Luke 10:8 and Jesus' instruction to his disciples, those who receive you do this, and those who do not receive you do this. And here Martha is receiving Jesus, and Jesus had told his disciples, those who receive you receive me. She just has the opportunity to receive him in person rather than in the person of his disciples. But here is a strong indication of her faith in Jesus Christ, that she is receiving him in the appropriate way that Jesus had talked about. And so her hospitality here is simply the indication of that attitude of reception, that positive reception of Jesus and the one who here's received me, receives my message. That whole thing is all bound up here in the fact that Martha received Jesus. So, and Luke doesn't tell us a whole lot about Martha. She received him, and there is this implicit into her house. But we don't know that this is her house as a wife, or her house as a widow, or her house as the elder sister that got the parents. We don't know that. But this is her home. And then we have Mary. And there's almost this abrupt transition between Martha received Jesus, and Mary. She has a sister named Mary who is seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. And so all we know about Mary here, sister to Martha, seated at Jesus' feet listening to his word. That's about it so far. And there's this, the verb here, seated, is literally, she sat herself down. Right? There's this reflexive sense that this is Mary's choice. This is where Mary has chosen to be. This is where she has stationed herself, is at the Lord's feet. And that's, you know, she seated herself listening. And here the verb listening is in this imperfect, carrying this durative sense of ongoing. She was listening and kept listening and kept listening to his word. So, and throughout the rest of the story, Mary is silent, right? And that makes an interesting contrast here. She is silent because she's listening. And so Mary's sitting there. She's present, but she's not saying anything. And then we have the fact that she's seated at his feet, and this is the position of discipleship, of respect, of the attitude of I'm here to listen and to learn from you, whatever it is you have to teach. So here's Mary, the consummate disciple, and she's a woman. And the Jewish rabbis, it wasn't their common practice to take on women as disciples. And yet here's Mary discipling, if we turn it into a verb. And we've seen before that Jesus had women that traveled with him. So this was not uncommon for Jesus, but this was uncommon in Jewish times, to have a woman plop herself down at his feet and say, I'm here to listen. Verse 40. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. So there's a contrast here. Mary listened, and Martha was distracted. And that's the contrast presented. Mary listened, Martha was distracted. And there's the word distracted here is also imperfect. Martha, or Mary went on listening, Martha went on being distracted. And so there's this ongoing state of things keep coming up, and there's more to do, and she's perpetually distracted. But the word distracted here is really interesting, because it indicates the desire and the original intent to sit and listen. She wanted to be at Jesus' feet. She had planned on being at Jesus' feet listening, but other things kept coming up. So she had tried to be focused in this direction, but right now she's over here and she seems to be stuck over here, even though there was this hope to be somewhere else, to do something different. And here the distraction is, and it says, with all her preparations, the Greek here says the many, the volume, the huge volume of things to do. The word preparation is the same word we get for service, deacon. She had the many servings, many ways to serve that were distracting her. Now, Jesus is there. It's entirely possible that at least the rest of the 12 were there. And Jesus had this habit of bringing along a whole entourage of people. We don't know how many of those people were at Martha's place. So she could be serving anywhere from Jesus and Mary, because Mary's not helping, to Jesus and Mary and lots of people. So it's easy to understand how there's a lot to be done. And you ladies may be able to relate here maybe even better than some of us guys. There's a lot to be done here. But it's these responsibilities of showing good hospitality, which is a good thing in many senses. It's showing hospitality is good. But these responsibilities are distracting Mary from Jesus' word. And the interesting thing was, Jesus' word singular. It wasn't Jesus' words as he was speaking, Jesus' word. And there's the implicit indication in verse 39 that Jesus was speaking the word of God. And she came to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" So here we see Martha reaches the breaking point. She's done. She's had enough. All right. And the idea, this has taken a bit to get there, but there's been this mounting pressure and mounting stress, and finally she cracks. But she doesn't go to Mary and drag Mary off. She goes to Jesus. So she goes and she approaches Jesus, and her language is polite. "Lord." But there's a subtle hint of potential impropriety here on Jesus' part. She said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the serving?" And the word do you not care is, are you unconcerned? Is this irrelevant to you? Wow. And was it irrelevant? The fact that Mary has abandoned Martha. And that's the word here. To leave is to leave with a sense of abandonment. That Martha is left to carry this load alone. And Mary is sitting there doing nothing. And that's very much implicit. She's sitting there not doing anything. "I'm working. Don't you care? Can't you see?" And there's the grammar here supposes a yes. Yes, you do care. I know you care that she's abandoned me. I know you care. Therefore, tell her to help me. I know you care, so show how much you care that she's abandoned me by making her help me. That's Martha's approach to Jesus. So here now we hit this really interesting contrast. It's subtle, but it's there. What's Mary doing? Mary is quietly listening. What's Martha doing? Martha is telling Jesus what to say. So Martha here, and what we have really is, and the point is about matters of priority. We know Mary's priority. She has forsaken her sister to sit and listen to the Word of God from the Son of God. Martha's priority is trying to get food on the table and make all the details work out to show hospitality. But the key is already, we've seen it already. She's distracted. And distracted is not a good thing. Distracted is a less than good thing. So this doesn't denigrate Martha's priority. This isn't, you know, saying she's a bad person for having made this choice. But saying, yeah, she wasn't looking at it rightly. She made a poor choice. She had the wrong priorities. And so that's the first half. The second half of it is really the tenor of the way Martha comes to Jesus. Her demand is that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, Lord, I want you to enforce my priorities on my sister. She's got the wrong priorities. I want you to make her to do what I think is right. Now, how often do we come to God in prayer, in attempting suitable humility, and we tell God what to do? God, these are my priorities. This is what I need to get done. I need you to help me make it happen, please, because this is my priority. And so there's a kind of a subtle warning here that we need to take care in how we approach the Lord, that we are asking for His priorities and not for our priorities. Because there are times that we don't see the things He sees. There are times when our priorities are actually distractions from what we're supposed to be doing. And that's how this is laid out. And we come to Him and we say, all right, Lord, this is what I want. Now go fix it for me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So Jesus is addressing Martha's central problem of misdirected priorities. And this repetition, Martha, Martha, is not anger, it's not condemnation. He's gently chiding her. You've missed the point, Martha. And he, you can see, he recognizes her frustration. And he's dealing with her in this frustrated state. He's dealing with her gently. And here she is anxious and she's agitated. There's things that are stressing her and she's freaking out. The objects of her focus are many. She's looking at it. She's got to get this done. She's got to get this done. She's got to get that done. And then, oh, there's that other thing. Right, she's scattered. Right. Jesus says, there's only one thing. Right. You're bothered about so many things, but there's only one thing that's necessary. And the idea isn't that these other things aren't important. But there's important and then there's necessary. And he's making that distinction. There's important, but then there's necessary. And all these other things fall short of necessary, needed. So, for Mary has chosen the good part. And the word portion here is you've got this portion, she's got this portion, she picked the better portion. She went with what was necessary. She recognized the importance of hearing God's word as being more important, as being necessary, over the value of doing the important things that aren't necessary. So each sister's made their choice of priorities. And Jesus here is commending Mary's choice is being the better of the two. So then he says, which shall not be taken away from her. And here, there's the future tense. So the idea is, I'm not going to make her go with you now, because that's going to take away future from her. That good part of God's word, there's a future sense to that. It will not be taken away from her. So the listening now has this future benefit, and I'm not going to steal that future benefit from her by taking away from her role of listening at my feet, by sending her off into the kitchen to help you. So here Jesus highlights the learning of God's word as both necessary and having a higher priority over daily concerns, even important ones. So that's first passage. And now there's something of a shift. There will be a couple echoes here, but this is something of a different passage here. It says, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. So here Luke changes scene, but he gives this generic setting, a certain place. And Luke likes this word. There was also the certain man at a certain time. Right? This is just Luke's way of saying it happened somewhere. But this downplays where it happened is unimportant. It's what happened that we need to be focused on. It says, while Jesus was praying, and here the grammar is called the periphrastic, was praying. And in the Greek, when that's actually kind of heavy-handed. Right? In English, it's more common, but in the Greek, this way of saying was praying is not as common. And so it's emphasizing the fact that he prayed, and it wasn't a quickie prayer. He prayed, and he kept praying, and kept praying, and kept praying, and kept praying, and kept praying. So there's this long, durative sense that he kept on praying, and after he had finished. So that's our saying. He prayed for a long time, then he finished. One of his disciples said to him, and again, which disciple is really unimportant. We don't know which disciple. We don't know if it was one of the 12, one of the others. It was just, hey, it was one of the disciples. But what's important is this question. Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. Here, this is a crux. It's interesting because throughout Luke, at pivotal points in Jesus' ministry, they happen right after he prays. Now, we've seen that going back to Luke 3:21 at his baptism, praying and then baptized. Luke 5:16, he prayed and then he pronounced forgiveness of sins. And of course, all the Pharisees said, who is this guy that's forgiving sins? We see it, he prayed and then he picked the 12. We saw it in Luke 9:18, he prayed and then announced that he was going to go die and be raised. So these are major points throughout Luke. We have prayer and something big. Now we have prayer and something big. We have the only time in Scripture that the disciples come to Jesus and say, teach us. There are lots of times Jesus says, here, come here, let me tell you something. This is the only time that they go to him and say, teach us. We need to be able to do what you're doing. They look at his praying, his extended prayer, as he went on praying and praying and praying and praying. And they say, teach us how to do that. Interesting, the only time that they ask. They have grown. They're all grown up. No, not quite. But they are more grown than they were. And they are now to the point that they recognize that their relationship with God can be improved. In particular, this is an area that they're weak in and they need help. They need to get better. And so they come to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And then they say, just as. John also taught his disciples. So here we've seen going throughout Luke that there's been this correlation between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the greater. But they seem to be side by side. And here, even after John's imprisonment, John's death, we still have John the Baptist popping up. John taught his disciples to pray. So here there's still this ongoing tidbit of information about John the Baptist, that He had a close relationship with the Father. He had his prayer relationship, and he taught his disciples to do the same thing that he did, to share that relationship with God. And so here now, the disciples are asking the same thing of Jesus. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." So Jesus gives them what they're asking for. He gives in, he accedes to their request, and now we get into one of the most commonly known passages in Scripture. Right. When you pray, say, right. And here the it says, when you pray, this is establishing a pattern. Right. He says, say, and that's a command, but here this is a command to follow the pattern, not necessarily speak these exact words. If it were these exact words, we'd have problems, because this is also given in Matthew, and they aren't quite the same. You may have noticed as I was reading through that there's a little bit of difference between the Matthew passage and the Luke passage. So if it was a when you pray, say these exact words, then which exact words are we supposed to say? No, but Jesus is presenting a pattern of prayer, that this is the manner in which we are to pray. It should look like this. Father. All right, and so now Jesus tells his disciples to speak to God as Father. All right, so there's this close intimacy there then that he says you have with God. And this is not implying that they have the same exact relationship that Jesus Christ has as the biological descendant of God the Father through the virgin birth of Mary. But yet they still have an intimate, close relationship between parent and child. So he says, when you pray, say, Father. And then we have this wonderful, delightful leftover hangover of Old English hallowed. And the funny thing is, they kept part of the Old English, but they jettisoned the thy. Hallowed be thy name, or is it hallowed be your name? Your kingdom come. But that's a hangover of Old English. And this here is, hallowed be your name, really means to sanctify your name. Keep your name holy. All right, so this is it's a passive command. It's a petition, because this is something that only God can do. Only God can make his name holy. We can't contribute to his holiness in any way. He's the one that's responsible for his own reputation, for his name. And the idea here is that God keep his name holy so that mankind speaks that name. Because remember, name is the way we address him, and the way we know him, the way we identify him. Keep your name holy so that mankind speaks that name with reverence. So that mankind views the person behind that name with the appropriate attitude and the appropriate understanding of who you are. So there's this kind of implicit petition that in keeping his name holy, God would fulfill all the promises that he made. That he would continue to carry out those things that he has said he would do. Because if he doesn't do them, he's not holy. It says, your kingdom come. And this is there's this breakdown in at least Luke's. There's a 2 and 3. And 2 are directed to God of God, and 2 are directed towards God of man. All right, so this is the first half. Your king, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. And again, this is a petition that only God can grant. We cannot usher in his kingdom. We can't make it happen. We can't drag it in when we're ready. It's his work. It's entirely up to God. Your kingdom come. So this is eschatologically focused. This is looking ahead at things that haven't happened yet. Jesus is telling the disciples, this is what you need to pray about. You pray about who God is, and you pray looking ahead to the things that he is going to do, and say, follow through on that, Father. We're looking forward to that. Bring it to pass. And this is anticipating, this is your kingdom. It's anticipating a time in which all creation is going to be under God's rule through the person of Jesus Christ. But all creation is going to be under God's rule. This looks even past that temporal millennial kingdom to the time, the end time, when all will serve God willingly. Not even unwillingly. There's going to be some unwilling during the millennium, but here is your kingdom in its full glory, full majesty of what that means. So this aspect of prayer, then, is looking at God's sovereignty and His rule, His authority. And there's this expression of expectant hope that the disciples have in anticipating that kingdom and in participating in that kingdom when it comes. They don't want it to come so other people can enjoy it. They're looking forward to their own appreciation of being in that kingdom, of seeing its arrival. And in verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. I need to pick this up. All right. So where the first half is about God's character, all right, this second half is talking about human need. Directed to the Father. All right. But now this is a request that God give a now response. The right, you know, thy kingdom come, excuse me, your kingdom come, we're in is looking eschatologically future, but this is talking about here now. Give us each day. So this is talking about our daily needs. And then we hit bread. Epiousion, right? And this has led to a lot of discussion. Volumes upon volumes across hundreds of years have been written upon this phrase. All right? And so let's talk about bread first. Give us each day our bread, the daily one. All right. So there's plenty of biblical support for bread, meaning bread. You know, as in the kind of stuff you break off from a loaf and you eat it and you get caloric value and energy and your stomach's full, that kind of bread. So I'm not going to dig into that as much as does bread ever not mean bread? And I'm not going to read through these for the sake of time, but in Deuteronomy 8, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the word of or out of the mouth of the Lord. As quoted in Matthew 4:4, Jesus looks back to that, and when Satan's trying to tempt him, he says, yeah, bread's important, but it's not the only thing. We also have the word of God that is important. Right? And so there's this tie between bread and word of God, but it's still bread is bread. All right, Matthew 26:26, Jesus takes his bread and he gives it to him. He says, this is my body. So now we see bread used symbolically as referring to Jesus, but they're still eating bread. It's food. All right, Luke 14:15 looks at that eternal kingdom. We're going to eat bread in the kingdom. Okay. That's looking ahead, that's great, but bread is still bread of some sort. I'm assuming it's going to taste maybe better, but it's still bread. But then we get to John 6, 32 to 34. And there, Jesus makes the connection. He says, I am the bread from heaven. And not that kind of bread from heaven that Moses gave you, that manna stuff. I am the true bread from heaven, the bread of God. So here now, Jesus says, bread isn't bread, I'm bread. So here the word bread is clearly used in not a food sense. This is bread being used in an I am it kind of sense. I am the bread of life. And so here Jesus now is making this correlation of bread being not food, but bread being Him. And that's the only time in Scripture that bread isn't bread. So there's the bread issue. Then we have the epiousion, which is now translated daily. And the problem is this word is never used in Scripture again outside of this passage and the Matthew's version of it, which is the very same thing. So hapax legomena, one-time use, what does it mean? It's not even used in other script, outside scripture stuff. It's just not ever said, except for in the church fathers when they quote this passage, which really isn't terribly helpful. There's a lot of meaning, a lot of guesses on what this means. All right. The most common, we're going to hit three of them. One of them means following day. All right. One of them means necessary for existence. And one means greater substance. And those are, people generally land in some variation of those three. And I'm going to argue that this means greater substance. The arguments for the others often go back to the Latin, particularly not the Vulgate, the other Latin translations. And the Vulgate, the early Latin translation, looks at this and says, yeah, super substance. I think it's super substantum. Pardon my, I didn't study Latin, so not my thing. But with Christianity, the early church fathers entirely, as a whole body, said greater substance, except for Chrysostom. Chrysostom had to be different. And the problem is, because Chrysostom was different, John Calvin, who really liked Chrysostom, took Chrysostom's version instead of what the rest of the Greek fathers had said, and they became daily. And it's become now so enshrined in our tradition of give us this day our daily bread that we don't even realize that it used to mean something else. Give us this day our greater than substance, our bread that is greater, that is more than just I can touch it, feel it, substance. And here, every Greek father that said greater than substance also went back to John 6:32-34. Every single one of them said greater than substance. This is talking about Jesus Christ. So, and when we look at the greater context of the prayer, if you take this as give us the food that we need on a daily basis, this is the only reference to material anything. Everything else is spiritual life. But if we read this as greater substance, and we also continue to understand this, give us what we need, which is even more important than the food we eat, which, oh, did Jesus just say that to Mary and Martha? So, give us this day our daily bread to sustain us each day with that greater bread, that greater substance that is your Son. So here there's this petition for sustenance from God through Jesus Christ that is more important than the food that we eat. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. So here now, there's the petition for forgiveness. And here, this is not begging for eternal salvation on a daily basis. That each day carries through to this petition. So give us that bread that's greater than substance, and forgive us our sins each day. This is talking about confession of sins. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins. This is talking about daily confession. So, and there's this implicit, he's not telling you need to be saved over and over and over again. You're already, you're in that relationship with the Father. You're in the Father-child relationship, but we still sin. And when necessary, you need to pray to the Father. Don't wait till tomorrow to pray for your sin today. Pray for your sin today when it happens and confess it to the Father. Forgive us our sins. And then we get this kind of weird, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And here there's this, it's actually a causal conjunction, or an inferential conjunction, depending on how you want to read it. But here this is talking about forgiveness of others. There's this correlation between Father, forgive us, we forgive others. And we need to understand what that correlation is. And this is what it is not. I'll do a Petrine thing here. It is not saying, Father, you need to forgive us because I forgave them. So this is not that I am paying you off. I forgive them, so therefore you have to forgive me. All right, no. But what this is saying, Jesus, we've seen this a little bit before in Luke 6:37. All right. Jesus says, forgive others, pardon others, and your Father will pardon you. And the idea is that as long as you remain in this persistent state of sinful unforgiveness, yeah, you can't really confess your sins because you're still sinning. You haven't forgiven others, and that withholding of forgiveness is sinful. So, Father, we have stepped out of the sinful state of holding a grudge. We've let go of that grudge. We've forgiven them. Forgive our sins. So there is the indication that while we persistently sin, we're not going to be able to confess our sins because we're still sinning. But when we let go of persistent sin, and here in the case that there others sinned against us, we have legitimate reason to be unhappy with them, but we have let that go. We have forgiven them. And now turn to the Father and ask for forgiveness for our sins. And it closes with, lead us not into temptation. And here, unfortunately, English fails us. Because the word for temptation has two flavors to it. And I'm going to argue that they're both here. We make the distinction because that's the way English falls. But the word can mean either trial or temptation. Now, a trial is the stresses, the hardships that we face. Temptation is seduction to sin. The Greek word means anything that causes you to lose fellowship with God, anything that brings you into sin. And that can be the pressures of going through hardship that result in sin. And those would be the pressures where we respond to that hardship improperly. Or there's the seduction to sin where, oh man, that looks tasty and I'm just going to step out here for a moment. But the Greek doesn't need to make a distinction between those two. In English, unfortunately, we don't have one word that encapsulates both those ideas at the same time. But the idea here is lead us not into things that will make me sin. And so here is a petition to the Father, who is the one, the grand architect of his plan. He's saying, we need God's help. He's the one that's going to know when we're going to fall short. And it's a petition. Notice, thy kingdom come, looking forward to time with no sin. Give us our daily dose of Jesus Christ, which we need. Forgive us. So future, how, you know, kingdom. Forgive us our past that we have done. And again, future, don't lead us into those things where we aren't going to be able to hold up. All right? And that's not accusing God of, if we don't hold up, it's your fault. That's asking for his assistance and his guidance to redirect us when we're pointed in the wrong direction. That's going to end up in sin. So that our day-by-day life is dependent upon his leading. So we need to pray for our spiritual life. Right? Often our prayer revolves around temporal desires, temporal needs. We ask for safety. We ask for the basic provisions that we need to keep up our current lifestyle. We often pray for our own health or the health of others. We pray for our finances. We pray about our jobs. And those are not bad things. Those are important things, Martha. But there are other things that we should also be praying about that are more important. We need to, those are human perspectives. As a matter of fact, in the Matthew version of this, just a few verses after that, after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, yeah, the Gentiles pray about those things. Those are the things they're worried about. We need to be worried about the more important things that the unbelievers can't figure out, that they don't even know enough to ask for. That's human perspective. We need to praise God and acknowledge his character, keeping before us who God is. We should pray eschatologically, asking for those things that God has promised to come, to bring them. We pray for the fulfillment of God's plan. So how often do we actually stop and pray that God fulfill his plan, that he bring his kingdom? We may pray about the rapture, Lord, come quickly. I'm tired of being here. But how often do we pray about the whole thing? All right. Do we pray about God's word? Are we praying that the Lord continue to provide his word for us on a daily basis? We all know we need it. So why do we ask for our food and for our finances, but maybe neglect to ask for the more important things, the daily feeding of our souls? We need to confess sin regularly. That's one that we're all familiar with. But Jesus here says, we got to confess sin and can't keep going in sin. When we sin, we bring it before the Lord promptly. We can't hold on to other sin while we're confessing this sin. And we need to pray about those things that will cause us to sin. And particularly asking the Lord to steer us clear of those things. That should we hit that bump in the road, our own failing is going to cause us to sin. So failing to pray regularly, consistently about trials and temptations ought to be a warning to us that we may be approaching spiritual danger without relying on the only one who can deliver us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the relationship that we can have with you through your Son. We thank you that you have brought us to you through his death and resurrection on the cross. We ask that we would not only pray about the important things, but that we would pray ultimately about the necessary things, the things that are related to our relationship with you. And in light of that, all else pales in importance. Father, I ask that you would teach us how to pray and pray better. We come to you in the name of your Son, and we ask for wisdom in the moments to come as we discuss some of the other business you've laid before us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.